Good morning.
Good morning.
It's always a privilege to be with you. It's a beautiful drive up this morning once the fog burned off down around Mount Dora. And so I'm glad that the elders asked me to come speak this morning. I'd like to take the first few minutes of our time together just to give you kind of an update on the work at Mount Dora that you've been supporting. I do have some new brochures out in your lobby, so if you'd like, feel free to take one of those with you this morning. So on behalf of the children and the house parents, I'm Dr. James Moore and our faculty and staff. I want to thank you for your support and for the way you keep us in your prayers and the way that you continue to stay involved with our work. We take care of, because of your involvement, we'll take care of about 30 children in our homes on campus this year. In the last 6 months, we have taken care of a little over 100 children through Mount Dora Children's Home. And this morning, we have five precious little children under the age of five that are living in foster homes and Christian foster homes because of your involvement. We also have five young people in college this fall. Two, in fact, that will be graduating this year, one from the Ringling School of Art and one from Harding. And we hope that you'll keep Cody Spray in your prayers. He just started his freshman year at Faulkner University in Montgomery. And this is his first time in 12 years that he's gone anywhere to school besides Mount Dora. And so this is going to be a big adjustment for him as he no longer has house brothers and house and sisters on campus to harass. And he is now the lowly freshman on our college campus. So please keep Cody in your prayers. We want to thank you for making sure our children have stuff to eat, that they have a clean bed to sleep in, they have clean clothes to wear, that they have a safe, loving home in which they can grow up and play, and that they can go to school, and that they have Christian house parents to guide them, to love them, to encourage them, to discipline them, and to challenge them to be who God wants them to be. And you are very much involved in that through your support, not only financially, but through the food that you have provided us, through the coins you've collected, through the Change for Children program over the years, and through the way you keep us in your prayers. And I always want you to know that you're always welcome to come visit our campus. We would love for you to come meet our children, to meet our house parents, to tour one of our homes, to see what you would need to see in order to know how we are using the blessings you give us to provide for these children. The children who come to us primarily because one of three reasons. They come to us because of abuse, they come to us because of neglect, or they come to us because they've been abandoned by their families. And just quickly to kind of give you the scope of the magnitude of the need. In the last 20 minutes, well, in another 4 minutes, six children will be abused in the state of Florida because a child is abused every 4 minutes. So every 4 minutes, somewhere in this city and in this state, a child is being physically and mentally, emotionally, and sexually abused, primarily by family members. Every 6 hours in the state of Florida, a child dies before the age of one. And you are helping us make a difference in the lives of children, helping us to prevent that from happening in the lives of children who live with us. So this morning I come before you to say thank you for saving lives, physically saving them. Also for spiritually saving them. By supporting us, you are allowing us to teach the Bible every day to children in our care. We have a daily Bible study in our homes. And as of today, except for the three new children who have come into our care over the summer, every child that's of the age of accountability has been baptized. because of the Bible study and the attention and the care and the love and support they are receiving on our campus. So thank you for giving them the hope and future spiritually that they deserve. I'll be around this morning after the service, so if there's anything that you would like to ask me privately, I would be more than willing to and more than glad to answer your questions. I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning, if you'll allow me, looking in God's Word. And I'd like to begin by just asking a simple question. Have you ever been misunderstood? Something you said or didn't say, something you did or didn't do, for some reason, your actions or your words have been misunderstood. I have a friend who spoke a few years ago at a lectureship down in Latin America, and like me, he's an old hillbilly from the hills of Tennessee, and the most Spanish he knows is like me, fajita and taco, and beyond that, I'm Spanish challenged. And so, because he wanted to make a good impression on this lectureship where he was invited to speak, he practiced this phrase, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen," in Spanish. And then he brought an interpreter or a translator with him to give the rest of the speech. And so he gets to the auditorium where he's going to give his speech for the evening. He gets there just a little bit early so he can get up and look at the auditorium and get a feel for the room. And as he pulls his note cards out for his speech, he realizes that one note card with that Spanish phrase, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen," is not there. And in a panic, he tries to consider what his options are, and he figures if he just walks around the building, he'll eventually find the two doors that he needs to get the Spanish words for "ladies and gentlemen." And when the speech is time for him to begin his speech, he's introduced, he gets up, and in his best Spanish, he says, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen," and no one responds. And he thought, well, either the mic isn't on or he didn't say it loud enough, so he repeats it, "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen." And over here, there's a snicker, and then back there, there's a chuckle, and over here, they start laughing, and his translator steps up and says, "Sir, you've just said, 'Good evening, broom closets and bathrooms.'" It is easy to be misunderstood. And this morning, I'd like us to take a few minutes to look at a passage in the book of Luke where Jesus is being misunderstood and how he handles that situation and what we can learn from it. But before we get into that, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we're about to open your word, and I pray that you will be with me as a speaker, that you will empty me of any pride or vanity, that you will forgive me of any arrogance or any sin in my life, so that I may be the vessel that you need to share the word that we need to hear this morning. As we open your word, may it speak to us what you need each of us to hear. And Father, just humble us that we are in your presence. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. If you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 15, that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning. By the time we reach Luke 15 in the book of Luke, Jesus is in full teaching mode. Jesus is so often by this point pointed out to the religious leaders of his day that regardless of the trappings of their religion, regardless of the formality of what they do in their synagogues, that they are basically a people that do not have love for the common Jew, for the common man. No love, no compassion for those that they consider the unrighteousness. They've taught in their synagogues that good Jews have nothing to do with bad Jews, with the tax collectors and the sinners. And so as we begin Luke 15, the Pharisees are on one side of the street and Jesus is on the other with the riffraff, or what they consider riffraff. And the Pharisees are muttering to themselves, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It's almost as if they're saying, what in the world's he doing with those folks? If he's really the rabbi he claims to be, if he's really the Son of God he claims to be, he would know who these folks are. He would know how sinful they are. He would know how disrespectful to God they are. He would know the lifestyles they lead, and he would be over on our side of the street and not theirs. So what's he doing over there? So why the misunderstanding? How could they get to this point in their faith and their religion? Let me suggest that it's possible that they've read the old law and they've taught from the old law that God wants us to disengage from the lost. That God wants us to separate ourselves, to back away from the unrighteous, the sinner, the tax collectors, those who think differently and act differently, that God has no place and time for them. And then Jesus comes along and Jesus says, no, we're not to disengage, we're to engage these folks. We're to involve ourselves. I mean, how else will they know the gospel if we disengage? How will they know God's plans for them if we refuse to interact? And so we're to engage the tax collectors and the sinners. And you can almost sense the confusion, the frustration that this misunderstanding has caused. Because the Pharisees thought God was happy with their way of religion. They thought he was happy with their isolationist mentality. And instead, if you'll look back over to Matthew 9. Beginning in verse 11, again, the Pharisees saw this and they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But so go and learn what this means. That is our mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So who are the sick? Who are the lost that Jesus would be referring to? Well, there's a possibility there may be some in this room this morning. But more than likely, look around you. Look at the empty places on your seats. The people who need to be sitting there are the sick and the lost of this community. They're the ones that Jesus says, I've come to reach. They're the ones that we need to engage. And the Pharisees, I'm afraid, had forgotten what mattered most to God because they were too caught up in what mattered most to them. They had forgotten to do God's bidding because they were more interested in doing their own bidding. And finally, Jesus in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, calls them on the carpet when he tells them the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Woe to you, teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. So when we get to Luke 15, Jesus is saying, you've exchanged God's grace for your ungrace. You've exchanged God's way for your way. And if you think you know God, let me explain to you why you don't know him as well as you think you do. And I'm afraid if we're not careful, Jesus could be saying the same words to us this morning. The religious leaders of Jesus' day no longer cared for those who weren't like them. They could pass them on in the marketplace without ever noticing them. They weren't worthy. They didn't count. And basically, by the time they encountered Jesus at Luke 15, the Pharisees have reached this point of saying, I'm the good guy here. You're lucky you've got me. And Jesus says, I need to remind you of why you should care about those folks. And so he tells three quick stories, and we'll look at two of them this morning to answer the question, why should I care? As a believer in God, why should I care about my neighbor, my coworker, my family member who doesn't believe in God, my friend, my golf buddy, my sewing buddy? Well, let me suggest first that they matter to God. The lost matter to God. The children of Mount Dora, regardless of the reason they came to Mount Dora, matter to God. And if we're going to be the church God calls us to be in this part of Jacksonville, in this community, then they better matter to us too. So why should they matter? Why is it so important? Well, remember when Jesus met Zacchaeus and he called him down from the tree and they went to his house to eat and he came out from his house, and in Luke 19 verse 10, Jesus says, I have come to do what? Seek and save who? The lost. Because the lost matter to God. Folks, I have no doubt this statement is not true of you. But there are some in some churches that are so comfortable just gathering here together like this that they have forgotten that our task is not just to gather here to worship God and to remember and honor Him through communion. Our task is to gather here so that we can go out and fill this place up. We're to go out and seek and save the lost. I was reminded of that back in January of this year. I was up in Atlanta, Georgia, meeting with a donor for the children's home. It was the first time he and I had ever met face to face, and we were sitting in his kitchen at his kitchen table drinking some tea, and we were trying to make conversation. You know how it goes when you first meet someone, that awkward beginning. You're trying to figure out how to get to know each other. So I just asked the question, where do you go to church? He says, I don't anymore. Well, again, being an old plowboy from Tennessee, I couldn't let that one go. I said, well, why not? He said, because of those one-timers. Do you know what a one-timer is? I didn't either. So I asked, what's a one-timer? He says, you know those folks that show up one time a year? They show up at Easter or Christmas. They show up when family comes in town. They show up when they're having a crisis in their life, in their marriage, or in their faith, and they'll show up that one time to get things right with God again, and then you don't see them again. And he says, you know, they mess everything up. They park in the wrong place. They sit in the wrong spot in the pews. They go the wrong way down the hallways to the wrong classes. They just get everything backwards. And I'm tired of fooling with them, so I'm just not going back. I thought, wow. How do you respond to that? Do you say, well, you know, the one-timers matter to Jesus too? That's not exactly where he was at that moment. But how do we respond to that attitude? Jesus responds by telling three stories. But you know, if we're really honest, the lost, the sinner, the one-timer, they're frustrating, aren't they? They keep messing things up. They make it hard. They don't give the right answers. They don't seem to grasp religion like we do. I mean, they're frustrating. Life would be so much easier if there weren't sinners on the earth, wouldn't it? And unfortunately, we're surrounded by them. And it's those same sinners that Jesus came to this earth to embrace. And that's where we are in Luke 15. These same people that we want to avoid or ignore or forget were the same people that Jesus hung on the cross for. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Every time I start getting a little uppity in my faith, and I start thinking that maybe I don't have to reach out to the lost quite like I ought to, I always go back to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, that makes sense. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I can agree with that. This is what gets me. Verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't it easy when we gather together here that we forget that at one time we were sinners? Isn't it easy for us to forget the lives, the lifestyles and the choices and the direction and the priorities we had as sinners? And it's so easy for us then to become an us versus them mentality? And Paul says, "But that's what some of us were." But Jesus came to this earth, why? So we could be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? And don't the lost that live around us and work around us and play around us deserve that same washing and sanctification and justification as we have received? Amen. The question is, are we willing to help them find it? Because the lost matter to Jesus. Amen. Secondly, the lost deserve our understanding. I didn't say acceptance. I said understanding. There was a knock on the door, and the man answers the door, and a little boy standing there clutching a little piece of paper in his hand, and he says, are you the man selling puppies? He says, "Yes, sir. Yes, son, I am." He said, "Could I see him? I might be interested in buying a puppy." And so the man whistles, and here scampers down the hallway three or four little puppies and the mama dog. And as they're all getting there, here comes around the corner the run of the litter, dragging a bad leg. And the puppies are jumping all over the little boy, and they're yipping and yapping and licking, and the boy's trying to fend them off, and he's laughing. And he finally says, "How much would you want for these puppies?" And the man says, "Well, I'm asking $25 a dog." And the boy finally backs away enough where he reaches in his pocket and he counts his change. He says, "I got $1.74. And if you'll let me, I'll mow yards. I can pay you every week. But I'd like a puppy." The man was kind of impressed with the boy's forthrightness. And he says, "Okay." He says, "I think we can work something out." He says, "Which puppy would you like?" And he points to the run of the litter. And he says, "I want that one." The man says, "Son, you don't want that dog." He says, "He can't run. He can't chase. He can't go through the fields with you and chase butterflies and romp through the creeks. He can't jump. And he just can't be a normal puppy. Why in the world would you want the run of the litter?" And that's when the little boy pulled up his pants leg to reveal a leg brace. He says, "Because that puppy needs understanding. And I can understand him." We live in a lost world, folks, that needs understanding. We have to be able to reach out and say, "I understand why you're not in a relationship with Christ right now, but let me show you how that could change. I understand. We tell our children at Mount Dora all the time, we understand why you feel the way you do because of the abuse you've received, because of the neglect and the abandonment, and because of the unfair world that you've been brought up in. We understand that. But let's show you a better way. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, so that could be found again. The missing sheep, or the missing sheep in the first story of Luke 15. You didn't hear the shepherd gripe and grumble. I can't believe I'm going after this stupid sheep again. This is the third time this week it's wandered off. I've got the scratches from the last time I had to go looking for. And when he finds the sheep, does he berate the sheep? Does he lecture the sheep? Does he give the sheep? What does it say in the scripture? When he finds the sheep, he picks it up and does what? Puts it on his shoulders and carries it home joyfully. The lady who loses the coin turns her house upside down, and when she finds the coin, she doesn't cuss and fuss and all that because she had to do all that work. What does she do? She calls her friends in to celebrate because she found what was lost. January 2007, that was driven home to me in a way I will never forget. It was a Tuesday night. We were playing basketball at Mount Dora. It was a home game. My daughter, who was a junior at the time, asked to borrow the car to go to the ball game. She calls us 10 minutes before the game's over and says, "The game's about 10 minutes from being done. I'll be home in just a little bit." 30 minutes go by, she's not home. 40 minutes go by, she's not home. We thought, well, maybe they went into overtime. An hour goes by, she's not home. Now, Mama and Daddy, if your daughter or your child isn't home when you think you're going to be home, what are you going to do? Well, we sat there and we said, no, I got in a car and went looking for her. I drove to all the places I thought she would be, all her favorite spots. We thought, well, maybe she had a flat tire coming home. So I drove to the campus and drove all over the campus and couldn't find her. I drove to the Mount Dora church building thinking she might have pulled an arrow for flat tire. She wasn't there. We kept trying to get her on her cell phone. No answer. Just kept going to voicemail. Parents, at this point, what are you thinking? It's bad. I'd been out an hour and a half. I would have driven to Jacksonville, Florida if I thought she was here. When my wife calls me and screams into the phone, "They found her. She's been in a wreck." I said, "I know. I just saw the ambulance go by." I whip through the median. I turn around and follow the ambulance back. When I get there, there are two ambulances, four fire trucks, six police cars. They had the road blocked in both directions. I stop, I jump out of the car not knowing what I'm going to see, and I get into the middle of the road, and there's my Explorer on its roof. And there's my daughter laying outside, pinned underneath the roof. I still didn't know if she was alive or dead. When I get up to the car and tell them who I am, they let me in, and my daughter's laying there. She sees me, she starts crying. She says, "Daddy, I'm so sorry." I said, "Honey, don't worry about it. You're alive." Daddies, if you're a daddy worth anything, what would you have done that night? If they'd let me, I would have turned that car over myself. Because it was my little girl lost. I would have gone anywhere. I would have done anything. I would have spent any amount of money. I would have been wherever I needed to be to find my lost daughter. Because she was lost and she needed to be found. The question I have to ask myself and I ask you this morning, do we have that same sense of urgency for the lost living around us? Do we look at that neighbor who we know isn't living a Christian lifestyle and see him that same way? Do we listen to that coworker who is wondering whether their marriage will last or not? Do we see them the same way? Turn with me over to Matthew 9. Beginning in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There's another passage where he says the harvest is ripe. Now, I grew up on a farm, so when I'm told the harvest is ripe, that doesn't mean I need to go out and throw some more fertilizer on it. It doesn't mean it's time to disc it one more time. It doesn't mean it's time to weed it one more time. It means it's time to go out there and pick the crop. And folks, the harvest is ripe in Jacksonville, Florida. There are people that live around you, that work around you, that go to the malls with you, that are in the movies with you, that will sit next to you at a restaurant today, that are wondering who's going to help them find God in their lives. That are ready for somebody to say, "Would you like to know how to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you like to know how to go to heaven?" The question is, are we going to pick the crop? Are we going to step forward and seek the lost? Or are we just going to let them overripe and rot and go to hell? Finally, the lost deserve our compassion. I'd like to read to you a short story that Philip Yancey tells about a little girl who grew up in Traverse City, Michigan, who I think makes this point better than anything I could say. Disgusted with her old-fashioned parents who overreact to her nose ring and the music she listens to and the length of her skirts and her life in general, she runs away. She ends up in Detroit, where she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen, and he's called Boss. And Boss recognizes that she's underage and men pay premium dollars for underage girls, and he forces her to work for him. Things are good for a while until she gets sick. It's amazing how quickly Boss turns on her. He gets mean, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. And so to survive, she does what she has been taught to do to please men, just to earn enough to support a new drug habit. One night, while sleeping on the metal grates of the city, she begins to feel less like a woman of the world and more like a little girl that's lost. And she begins to whimper, "Oh God, what have I done? What did I leave? My dog eats better than I do." She knows that more than anything, she wants to go home. She just doesn't know if she'll be allowed to come home. Three straight times she tries to call home, and finally she musters the courage to leave a message on the answer machine, and she says, "Mom? Dad? It's me. I was wondering if it'd be okay if I come home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get into the station tomorrow at midnight. If you're not there, I'll understand." And during a 7-hour bus ride, she rehearses a speech that she wants to make to her father, and when the bus pulls into the Traverse City terminal, the driver announces a 15-minute stop. 15 minutes that will decide the rest of her life. She walks into the bus station not knowing what to expect, and later she'll tell you that not one of the 1,000 possible scenarios she played out in her mind prepares her for what she sees. For what she sees there in the bus station in Traverse City, Michigan at midnight is a group of 40 brothers and sisters and cousins and great aunts and uncles and a grandmother and a great grandmother, and they're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the back wall of the station is a banner that says, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers steps her dad. She stares out through tears streaming from her eyes, and with a quivering voice she begins her speech, "Daddy, hush, child. We've got no time for that. We got to get home. because there's a party waiting for you. How does God feel about people wanting to come home to Him? Well, look back at Luke 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The lost matter to God. Whether they're lost children living in Medina Children's Home, or they're lost neighbors, or lost friends, or lost co-workers, they matter to God. Let me close with this final story. In his book, Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells of a father and son living in a small village in South America. The father has taught his son his whole life that one day, son, you're going to be old enough to take over the family business. And finally, the son turns 16, and he one night gets in an argument with his dad, and he says, "Dad, I don't want the family business. I don't want to live in a small town in this village. I want to go to the big city. I want to go where the lights are, where the action is." And so that night, he runs away. The next morning when the dad gets up and he calls his son to breakfast, he's not there. He goes to his room. He sees the bed hasn't been slept in. He knows what's happened. He begins immediately scouring the other villages around, and he begins spreading his search further and further out looking for his son. His son has made it to the big city and realizes very quickly that the dazzling lights of the big city aren't all what they are cracked up to be. He's struggling to survive, living on the streets, hand to mouth, wondering what he's done. When finally his dad makes it to the big city and just with his last few dollars places an ad in the newspaper, says, "Son, Paco, it's your dad. All's forgiven. If you want to come home, meet me at 9 o'clock in the morning at the newspaper office and we'll catch the bus home." Hemingway writes the next morning as the father rounded the corner to the newspaper office, not knowing what he would encounter. There in front of him were 600 boys named Paco, all hoping it was their dad who had placed that ad. Folks, we live in a world hungry for hope. We live in a world dying to know how they can make their lives right with God. And God, knowing that we would not always pay attention, wrote an ad. It's called the Bible. And in that ad, he wrote, "For I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. For I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." So there may be somebody here this morning who, for whatever reason, they think that they don't matter to God, that their life is so bad, that they have made so many mistakes, that they have rejected God so many times that He cannot possibly continue to love them. And yet God says in His Bible, "I still love you. And I still want you to be in my family. And I still want you to be with me in heaven. All I need you to do is to confess that need, to repent of that lifestyle, to believe in me, to be washed in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to help you live the life you need to live the rest of your life." There may be somebody here that's already gone through all that and has gone back to that former lifestyle. God says it is still not too late to come back to me. All you have to do is come and ask, and my love is yours. Folks, we matter to God. The lost matter to God. And if you believe that and need to respond to that, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.